Heavenly Father, we do praise you that Jesus Christ is Lord. We pray that something of his magnificence would be evident to us today, this morning. We come, many of us come distracted already today. We come with our minds on so many different things, some important, some not important, but nothing as important as the Lord Jesus Christ, the one before whom we will all one day stand. And it is with that great and glorious truth in mind that we open up your word, that we might be humbled under it. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a few weeks ago, really a few months ago, I got to meet the NBA great Dikembe Mutombo. I was walking outside. I ran into him through a doorway. He looked very far down at me with a very broad smile and with, it sounds funny, but literally with a voice that rolled like thunder. He said to me, "Hello, I am Dikembe Mutombo." Now, I know a thing or two about the NBA. If you grew up in the SEC, the NBA is the National Basketball Association. It's a game of professional basketball where athletes are paid weekly to compete against one another. So I know who Dikembe Mutombo is. He doesn't need any introduction to me. Well, this morning, we're coming to a passage of Scripture that really doesn't need an introduction for most of us. Isaiah 53 is a chapter of the Bible that is certainly near and dear to the heart of every Christian. And even if you're here this morning and you aren't a Christian, chances are that you have heard, read, that you've read it yourself, Isaiah chapter 53. You've heard it in a Christmas sermon or an Easter sermon, some of the most famous verses of the entire Bible. Well, Isaiah 53, which is our passage this morning, technically Isaiah 52, verse 13, to chapter 53, verse 12. And by the way, if you're using a Pew Bible, you'll find that on page 613. This passage, this text, is a prophecy from Isaiah, really from God, through Isaiah, to God's people. We think that the prophecy was written down in about 700 B.C., but the prophecy refers to events that would have taken place long after Isaiah's life, events around 586 B.C. It's in that year that King Nebuchadnezzar went into Babylon and leveled the city, the capital of Israel, Jerusalem. He leveled it to the ground. And so Isaiah, in about 700 B.C., is looking forward into 586 B.C., and he's describing how God plans to redeem his crushed people. Now, according to Isaiah, the burning of Jerusalem was no accident. Nebuchadnezzar's invasion, which again, Isaiah is prophesying about this invasion, 700 B.C., that invasion, says Isaiah, is actually the punishment of God for Israel's sin. Now, that's why, in fact, Isaiah announces this event before the fact. He wants to announce it so that when it happens, the people will know that this isn't some, you know, random event, life happens. This isn't the meanness of some Babylonian god or even of their own household idols. No, this is the hand of God at work, telling the people that they've sinned against a holy God. Now, don't take my word for it. Go back a couple pages to Isaiah chapter 48, verse 3. Isaiah 48, verse 3. And look at what Isaiah said. Isaiah 48, verse 3. "The former things I declared of old, they went out from my mouth, and I announced them. Then suddenly I did them, and they came to pass. Because I know that you are obstinate, and your neck is an iron sinew, and your forehead brass. I declared them to you from of old, before they came to pass. I announced them to you, lest you say, 'My idol did them, my carved image and my metal image commanded them.'" All right, so look at verse 3 there. "The former things is Jerusalem's destruction,
which Isaiah announced in chapter 47 of Isaiah. You can look at that later, but in chapter 47, Isaiah announces that Babylon is going to come in and crush Jerusalem. Those are the former things. These things, he says, have been declared of old. In other words, from now on, long before the events actually take place, the prophets are going to be declaring, announcing that they're going to happen. These former things have been declared of old. They've been predicted years before the events would ever take place. And why? Well, according to verse 4, so that when the day comes that these things actually happen, the Israelites who are, have been, and will be far from God, they're not walking with the Lord, so that when these things happen, they don't go and say, oh, it must be that the gods that we've been worshiping have done this to us. Our idols have wreaked havoc in our lives. Isaiah says, no, I don't want you to say that. I want you to know that this is from the hand of God, his punishment on you because of your sin. Look at verse 8, chapter 48. You have never heard, you have never known. From of old, your ear has not been opened. This is a prophet rebuking the people. For I knew that you would surely deal treacherously, and that from before birth you were called a rebel. Now, fast forward to 586 BC. Babylon has now been leveled by the king of Babylon. David's city has been leveled by the king of Babylon. All right, the homes in Jerusalem are being burned to the ground. All right, darkest day in Israel's history. Young men are being carried away into exile. Children are starving in the streets. And the people of Israel, according to Isaiah, should be asking just one question. What can wash away my sin? The prophet in Isaiah 52:13-53 leaves no doubt. What can wash away my sin? Only the servant of the Lord. So what I'm about to read to you may be as familiar to you as Dikembe Mutombo is to me. I'm going to read it to you. But I'm going to read it to you recognizing that nothing that I'm about to read and nothing that I'm about to say is going to matter to you unless you identify yourself as a sinner. This modern world in which we live has done a masterful job of desensitizing us to the reality of God, of his holiness, of his wrath, and of our sin. And so I think that our culture, the culture in which we live, is a little bit like bleach that manages to suck the color right out of everything. Our culture manages to suck the reality of God and the seriousness of sin and the beauty of his holiness. It sucks it out of everything. And if that's happened to you, if you live without an acute awareness that there is a God and that he made you and that he calls you to be holy and you've sinned against him, then what I'm about to read just isn't going to make any sense to you at all. But for those of us who know what it means to fall short of the glory of God, for those of us who knows what it means to see our failure and recognize that it isn't somebody else's fault, for those of us who have dealt with the sorrow that comes from rebelling against the God who made us, for those of you like that here this morning, well, then these words are going to be a little bit like a warm jacket on a cold winter night. Look at Isaiah 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see. And that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what they heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. You're taking notes, 3 points today. First, the surprise of the servant, the surprise of the servant. Second, the strategy of the servant, the strategy of the servant. And third, the significance. Surprise, strategy, significance. Let's start with the surprise of the servant. Now, the Lord promises that a man known simply as my servant will rise like a phoenix out of the ashes of Jerusalem. And the identity of this servant is never stated, but we know he's a hero. Look at verse 13. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. And then verse 1. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. And verse 10. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And verse 12. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Now, whatever that means exactly, it's clear. All these verses are pointing to a victor, a conqueror. This is a hero. So imagine that it's 586 BC, and you are one of those Israelites sitting in Jerusalem, and you're looking around, and you see that your hometown has been devastated. And you open up the scroll of Isaiah, and you read from Isaiah, verse 15, kings shall shut their mouths because of him. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. Now, you have just been basically humiliated by King Nebuchadnezzar, and now there's this promise of a servant of the Lord, and kings are going to have to be quiet because of him. Wouldn't you long for the coming of that king? I mean, you'd want him now, like Isaiah. Don't talk to me about a prophecy in the future. I want him now. Where is this king? And I bet that as you began to be dreaming, hoping, praying for this king, that you would have wanted him to be as attractive as Saul and as strong as David and as rich as Solomon. But then you're reading and you see that this servant isn't like that at all. Here's the surprise. He is the most unlikely hero. Look at verse 14. As many were astonished at you. In other words, as many looked at Jerusalem and saw that you were a destroyed city, his appearance, the appearance of the servant, was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. He was disfigured. And it's not just that he was disfigured. Look at verse 1 of chapter 53. Who has believed what they heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him. and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. So this servant of the Lord is an ugly, beaten, hated, humbled derelict. And the first Christians believe that this servant of the Lord is none other than Jesus Christ, preaching at the temple in Jerusalem centuries later. The Apostle Peter says in Acts chapter 3, verse 13, "The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant, Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate." So Peter and the apostles identify Jesus of Nazareth as the servant of the Lord in Isaiah 53. And if you know anything about Peter, you'll know that Peter personally identified with Isaiah 53, verse 3, Jesus was despised and we esteemed him not. That's how Peter treated Jesus in the last day of Jesus' life. This servant of the Lord is not respectable. He's certainly not respected. It's good for us to recognize that many of us today want to be, we all want to be respected, right? And we all want to live the type of life and believe the type of things that are going to lead other people to value our opinions and respect our judgments. We don't want to be rejected because of our faith. And we may even try to prove to other people in our lives that we are as accomplished, as attractive, as successful, as intellectual as they are, notwithstanding our faith. And honestly, that's not all bad. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 said that we're to enter the world of our unbelieving friends and seek to be like them so that we can win them to Christ. That's what Paul says. He sought to live his life like that. He thought it was a good thing to enter into the world of his unbelieving friends and see what they like and talk about what they like. And in some cases, to be like them so that Christ could be magnified in their hearts and in their minds. So there's something to be said for being a part of the world in which we live. But as I reflect upon Isaiah and upon the Gospels, I think I recognize, and I hope you recognize, that there are ways that we try to be like the world simply because we don't want to be different. We don't want to be different. We're ashamed, in fact, to be different. So, you know, we may show more interest in sports or in clothes or in music. We may show more interest in movies or in travel than in Christ because we want to be respected by our friends and by our family, and they don't care about Jesus. Why do we want to show so much interest in Jesus and in the Bible when that is not going to bring us the respect and the admiration of our friends? But if we can talk about the things that they talk about and think about the things that they think about and know about the things that they know, won't they look at us and say, "Yeah, I like that. I like him"? This is dangerous. Some of you may be familiar with the theologian Friedrich Schleiermacher from the 19th century. This infamous father of modern liberalism wanted to make Christianity more palatable to the elite of society. So he wrote a little book called On Religion, Speeches to Its Cultured Despisers. Speeches, lectures, words to the cultured, the elite, the fashionable, the savvy, the respected, right? The 1%, speeches to its cultured despisers, those who don't like the gospel. He wrote a whole book defending Christianity to those who didn't like Christianity. But what he did by trying to make Christianity respectable is he scrubbed out a savior who was despised and we esteemed him not. He got rid of a crucified Savior, and all we were left was with a man who did good things. He sought to make Christianity respectable, and what he wound up with was something that we would not recognize to be Christianity at all. He abandoned it entirely. And so here's the takeaway. If Jesus was despised and rejected by men, shouldn't you, Christian, expect to be despised and rejected by men as well? Now, there have certainly been seasons in the history of the church that we might consider golden eras of Christianity where believers have enjoyed an unusual amount of acceptance from the world in which we live. And I think at one level, we're living in such an era where the state allows us to meet and to gather and to build buildings. That's a wonderful thing, but we can't expect the world in which we live to always respect Christians. We can't expect those who deny the name of Christ to always tolerate the faith of those who proclaim that Jesus is Lord. We should expect, in fact, to be rejected and despised by men. And should that day come, even in our own lifetime, should the day come when the majority of those in your life do not respect you because you're a Christian? Should the day come when you, just going to work, are despised, rejected, not esteemed by those with whom you work? Should that day come, shouldn't you be thankful to be counted among the men and women of Hebrews 11, those of whom the world was not worthy? That's the surprise. The exalted hero of 52, verse 13, is the hated outcast of Isaiah 52, verse 53, verse 3. Second, the strategy of the servant. The strategy of the servant. All right, so even though the servant of Isaiah 53 was hated, he was a hero who accomplished something wonderful. And what I want to do, without giving a great deal of application, is try and lay out for you as clearly as I can the strategy of this servant of the Lord. And here it is. The servant took upon himself our sin, guilt, and punishment so that we could be forgiven and free. I'll read that one more time. The servant took upon himself our sin, guilt, and punishment so that we could be forgiven and free. So look at verse 4. He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Verse 5. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Verse 8. He was stricken for the transgression of my people. Verse 11. He shall bear their iniquities. Verse 12, he bore the sin of many. Now, what Isaiah is describing is what Christians have now for generations called, and here's a long statement, are you ready? Penal substitutionary atonement. Isaiah is describing in verse after verse a bit of theology that has come to be known throughout the centuries as penal substitutionary atonement. Now, it's not as hard as it sounds. Penal simply stands for that word penalty. Jesus was penalized. He was punished on the cross for our sin. Penalty. There was a punishment that needed to take place. Penalty. Substitutionary. Substitutionary means that Jesus suffered and died in our place as our substitute. Penal punishment, substitutionary in our place. And atonement means that Jesus brought a sinful people and a holy God together. Atonement. Through the work of Christ on the cross, through his suffering and death, a sinful humanity and a holy God were somehow made at one. Penal, substitutionary atonement. Through the cross of Christ, God's people have been ransomed. They have been redeemed. They've been rescued. Through the cross of Christ, our alienation with God has ended. A friendship with God has begun. And all of our sins have forever been put away. That's what Isaiah is describing in these verses. And listen carefully. It's not merely that on the cross, Jesus took our sin and guilt and punishment, all right? It's not merely that on the cross, Jesus took from us what rightfully belonged to us, our sin and our guilt and our punishment. He did that, but that's not all he did. Isaiah also prophesied that Jesus would give us his holiness, so that what rightfully belonged to him, his righteousness, would now be counted to us, credited to our account, given to us. Look at verse 11. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. Whatever the servant does, it is going to be painful. There's going to be anguish. To the very core of his being, he is going to be hurt. And out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see, he'll experience, he'll see, he'll observe, and he'll be satisfied. He'll know that what he did was good and right. He'll know that he accomplished something. But what will he know that he had accomplished? By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. By his righteousness, many people who were sinful will now be considered by God holy and righteous. All right, so it's not merely, I want you to understand this. It is not merely that Jesus took upon himself our sin, but through his suffering and through his death, we ourselves have been granted, given, credited the righteousness of Christ himself. Our corruption, our condemnation have been removed, and we stand before God. If you're a Christian, you stand before God forgiven and free. Now, 99% of you have heard this before, but I hope you're still asking the question, God, how could it be? You know, we sing that song, how can it be that I should gain an interest in my Savior's life? How could this be? Well, the answer to that question, how is it possible that Jesus could take upon himself our sin, that he would give us, count us his righteousness? How's that possible? Well, on one hand, the answer to that question is a great mystery of history. I mean, I don't know. You know, it's part of the beautiful mind of God. Before you were ever born, God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit hatched a great and glorious plan so that you could live, not for yourself, but for his glory. But for that to happen, you had to be forgiven and you had to be freed from your sin. And it's the plan of God. And I don't know how or why it happened, but there are hints throughout the Bible. There are some hints as to how this could be, how this great mystery works. And we even see one of the hints there in our own passage. You see it there in verse 9. You see that this servant was himself holy. Look at there at the end of verse 9. He had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. No deceit. You remember the passage we read a few minutes ago from Peter? There was no deceit in his mouth. This servant of the Lord is holy. Like, raise your hand if there's never been any deceit in your mouth. All right, there was a joker there. But yeah, you know, there's been deceit in all of our mouths. No, this is a holy man of God. And that's not all. Go back a couple sentences to verse 7. Isaiah 53, verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. Like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. Jesus was oppressed, but he never oppressed anyone. He was afflicted, but he never harmed a soul. And as Isaiah said in chapter 42, a bruised reed he will not break. This servant, in other words, is unlike Anyone who's ever lived. That's what Isaiah wanted the Jerusalemites to understand. The servant of the Lord is holy. He's without corruption. He's not deceitful. He's without sin. And then in verse 7, how is he described? He is described as a lamb. This lamb language is not accidental. What was the one event that every Jew would have known and celebrated, the most important day in all of Jewish history? The Passover. When Pharaoh's boot was on the neck of Israel, God provided a way of escape. God was ready to pour out his wrath on all the land. Right? Every firstborn male in every family in Egypt, Egyptian and Jewish alike, every firstborn male was going to suffer under the wrath of God. God's anger had been bottled up against Pharaoh and against his people. And God's own people deserved judgment as well. They were sinful. They had always been sinful. They had always been sinful. So God's wrath, the final plague, was about to come and descend upon the land. And everybody deserved the wrath of God. But on that day, God provided a way for his people to be freed. Every Jewish household was told to take a lamb. And not just any lamb. God said that it had to be, and I'm quoting now, "Your lamb shall be without blemish." Without blemish. Exodus 12:5. And they were to kill that lamb without blemish, and they were to take its blood and put it on the doorpost of their home, and only then, only after God saw the lamb killed and the blood spread, would he pass over the homes of his people. He provided a lamb, the perfect lamb of God. And by hiding under the blood of this lamb, once again, and for all time, God's people can be forgiven and free. See, that's what Isaiah is telling them. This disfigured, mangled servant is none other than the Lamb of God. And just as that lamb was sacrificed at the Passover centuries before, now another lamb is going to be sacrificed. And this lamb is going to redeem you and free you, not finally from King Nebuchadnezzar, but from your own sin, from your own unrighteousness, the thing that got you in trouble in the first place. And so Isaiah, the prophet of prophets, utters these words, and they have been resonating ever since. It was with Isaiah 53 in mind that John the Baptist saw Jesus headed his way and said in John 1:29, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." It was with Isaiah chapter 53 in mind that Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake, he made him to be sin." Who? "He who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." It was with Isaiah 53 in mind that Peter said in 1 Peter 2:24, "He himself bore our sin in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." It was with Isaiah 53 in mind that Jesus said in Mark 10:45, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." That is a lot. Penal, substitutionary atonement. How many of you have seen It's a Wonderful Life? The great movie. Shame on you if you haven't seen it. I'm just kidding. No shame. Frank Capra's It's a Wonderful Life. It's a Thanksgiving tradition in my family to watch it, so it is on my mind. The story's problem is Uncle Billy. If you've seen the movie, you'll know that Uncle Billy is the problem. Uncle Billy is an employee of the Bailey Savings and Loan, and Uncle Billy, around 1945 or so, lost $8,000, which in 1945 was a lot of money. The Bailey Savings and Loan, having lost $8,000, is enough to get the creditors angry, break the law, send the Bailey Savings and Loan into bankruptcy, and even put poor old Uncle Billy Bailey, into jail. Well, George Bailey is really the head of the company, although he had nothing to do with the missing $8,000. But George Bailey recognizes that when Uncle Billy cannot find the $8,000, things are going to go downhill really fast. And so what does George do? George pleads his case with the richest man in town, old man Potter. And he's literally sitting at Potter's feet, begging him. And what does he say? He said, "Mr. Potter, I have lost $8,000. Now, Potter, who saw exactly what happened, knows that George didn't lose $8,000. Who lost it? Uncle Billy lost it. But here is George sitting at Potter's feet saying, "I lost $8,000. And what is Frank Capra doing? What is George saying? "Well, Uncle Billy lost the money, but it's as if I lost it. Uncle Billy is guilty, but it's as if I'm guilty. Uncle Billy deserves punishment, but I'm going to take his punishment should he have to go to jail. Penal, there's a penalty that needs to be paid. Substitutionary, it's paid by someone who didn't deserve to pay it at all. Atonement, and through that payment comes harmony with God, peace between sinful man and a holy God. Christian, Jesus looked at you in all your sin, and he said to his Father in heaven, his sin is my sin. His guilt is my guilt. His punishment is mine. And this is Isaiah's gospel. This is the strategy. On the cross, Jesus took upon himself our sin, guilt, and punishment so that we can be forgiven and free. Third, the significance of the servant. The significance of the servant. Now, in closing, I want to offer just two reasons why this strategy, this idea, this truth of penal substitutionary atonement is so very, very important. Now, I'm going to give you just two reasons, basically for the sake of time. But you could spend the rest of the day and the rest of the week and the rest of the year plumbing the depths of Isaiah 53 and never come to the bottom of this rich, glorious heartbeat of the Christian gospel. So please know the list could be longer, but to get us started, number one, at the cross, at the gospel we find preached in Isaiah 53, we find profound assurance of God's grace. At the cross, we find profound assurance of God's grace. So let me get back to an earlier theme. When I mentioned that the message of the cross, this idea of a disfigured hero, is an unpopular and offensive message today. The cross was the heartbeat of the apostles' teaching. Even though it was unpopular, they nonetheless preached it, most of them to the point of martyrdom. And I would say it's very unpopular to preach this gospel today. Now, here's what is popular. It's very popular to preach how Jesus lived and how you ought to live. All right? If you preach on the need to be merciful, the need to be a good steward, the need to be forgiving, the need to be kind, the need to be gracious, you can preach on that, and that's going to be great, and everyone's going to clap, and it's going to be an inspiring message. And look, it's going to be true. You should be all those things. But that's just not the gospel. Right, the gospel is that you deserve death and judgment because you won't be forgiving and you won't be kind and you won't be gracious and you won't be a good steward of your money. And praise God, there is someone who was and who could take your sin and take your guilt and take your punishment. But that's not very popular to preach because what that message says at its root is you are full of sin and you are lost without Christ. And that's where the Christian gospel begins. So maybe you know what it's like to get lost in a corn maze. I do. You make turn after turn after turn, only to find that you're going in circles. The cross says we're all lost, just like that. And the only way out of the corn maze is for the maker of the maze to take us by the hand and lead us out. People get offended, though, when you tell them that they're lost like this. No matter what they do, no matter what kind of life they live, no matter how many good things they've done, there's nothing they can do to save themselves. That's the message that people find offensive. And look, it doesn't matter if it's just a little bit of sin or a lot of sin, right? 1 ounce, one drop, one bit of sin is enough to make you a sinner and the proper subject of God's condemnation and wrath. And so that's the message of the cross, that we're lost, unable to find our way out on our own, and your only hope is the undeserved grace of God that comes from the hand of the servant of the Lord of Isaiah 52 and 53. So, just to be really clear, all right, the man who is making, or woman who is making $300,000 a year and has $2 million in his savings account doesn't want to hear that he's lost. He'll say, look at all I've done. Look at all I've earned. Look at all I've given away. I must be something. And Jesus looks at that man and says, no, you're not. You're a sinner. It doesn't matter how much money you've got in the bank. It doesn't matter how much you've done. It doesn't matter how many good things you've done. You're lost and you can't get out. It doesn't matter. And it's not just the rich man, it's the poor man too. Some of you are thinking, preach to those rich people. No, it's all of us. The man without a penny in the bank doesn't want anyone to tell him he's lost. He says, look at all I've suffered. Look at all the bad things that have come my way. You cannot tell me that there's worse in store. Yes, I can. Because it doesn't matter how much you've lost. It doesn't matter how little you have. It doesn't matter how bad your life is. Jesus looks at the poor man and he says, it doesn't matter. Your problem isn't your empty bank account. Your problem is your sinful heart. The rich and the poor in Jerusalem alike both suffered under the punishment of God brought by King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. Why? Because of their hard hearts. That's what it means to preach the cross. There's no excuse. There's no excuse. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And our only hope is the grace of God held out by the hand of the servant of the Lord from a bloody cross for all who would repent, turn away from their sins, and believe the glorious gospel of God's amazing grace, young and old, male and female, Jew and Gentile, all of us. At the cross, we find profound assurance of God's grace. And number two, at the cross, we find profound assurance of God's love. All right, Dina doesn't like me to tell this story because it's just so bad. But when I was a junior in college, a friend invited me to her wedding. And I knew that it was customary to go to this wedding with a symbol of affection for the couple, a.k.a. a gift. And so I went into the yard, I picked up a beautiful leaf, and I wrote a nice note, something about how wonderful this new season in their lives would be. And I laid it on the gift table. Now, when my soon-to-be wife discovered this transgression of marital etiquette, she was horrified for me. Love, you see, is demonstrated through sacrifice. When you love someone, you give up something valuable. You sacrifice something of value to you. You know, I grew up thinking it's the thought that counts. It's not. It's not the thought that counts, right? It's the action, right? It's the love demonstrated visibly, tangibly through some kind of sacrifice. Right, I just want to be clear, I understand that now. Right, it was not clear to me when I was a junior in college. If you're in high school, don't make the mistake that I made. Now, for some of you, money is very valuable. For some of you in this room, money is very, very valuable. And the less you have, the more valuable it may be to you. And so that means a lot. When a young husband without much money scrimps and saves so that he can buy his wife a beautiful necklace. You know, and for some of you, it's not the money that's valuable so much to you. It's your time. It's your time. Your time is the most valuable thing in your life. And so if you're a husband and you fit into that category, your wife may not care about jewelry. She may want you to give up a week without your iPhone and your laptop. Undivided attention. That's for you. She understands that that's what sacrifice is. Giving up the money is a little bit like me giving up a leaf. Like, who cares? You know, she wants your time. And you could go through each person in here and I could figure out, you know, what do you value? You know, what by giving up demonstrates your love for a spouse, a friend, a son, a mother, and so forth and so on. Love is a sacrificial action. So what assurance do we have that God loves us? Because God gave up the one thing in the universe that he valued more than anything else, his only begotten Son. What does Isaiah 53 teach us? That God so loved the world that he gave up his only begotten Son so that whomever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Isaiah 53:10. This is how we read Isaiah 53:10. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. What does that mean? God was vindicating his holy name by punishing sin. Yes, yes, God's holiness matters to him. It was the will of the Lord to crush the servant. But why? Why? Because of God's amazing love for Christians. Because of his love, he would crush his only Son so that we could have everlasting life. But not everybody. Not everybody is the recipient of this kind of love, but only those who turn away from their sin and trust in the crucified servant of the Lord. This is the most tremendous, tangible act of love in all history. And so, when you go to the New Testament, what is happening? But Isaiah 53:10 and this handing over the Son, it reverberates throughout the rest of the Bible. Ephesians chapter 3, what does Paul pray for? But this, that he might comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses all knowledge. How can you get your mind around this idea of God's love? You can't. Notice how John defines it in 1 John 4. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the sacrifice that takes away God's wrath for our sins. My friend, if you had 1,000 lives to live, you could never earn or deserve God's love. You could volunteer at 100 food banks. You could foster 1,000 kids. And God would never owe you his love. God's love comes to us at his initiative, at his kindness by way of his servant. Some of you have heard sermon after sermon, but you always feel like you fall short. You always feel like you're not quite good enough, like you're always just a couple steps behind everybody else in the room. What aren't you getting? What about Christianity isn't clicking for you? Look, I don't know you personally, but I do think the answer is simple. You have yet to understand the grace and love of Isaiah's gospel. Jesus poured out his soul to death for sinners like you and like me. You might be asking what you can do in light of the great truth that at the cross there is profound assurance of God's love. I don't have a list of action points to check, just a hymn to sing, written by Isaac Watts, published in 1707. It's called When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. And my prayer as we end today is that the words of this hymn would accurately reflect your heart. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast save in the death of Christ, my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Heavenly Father, we come before you today to declare that the servant of Isaiah 53 is none other than Jesus Christ, who lived a holy life as the Lamb of God, who suffered and died as a sacrifice without blemish, and who rose from the dead so that our sin could become his sin, our guilt his guilt, our punishment his punishment, and so that his righteousness and his holiness could be credited to our account. Father, if there is anyone in this room this morning who does not understand that message, who has not fully grasped the meaning of the atonement, who has yet to submit himself or herself to the cross of Christ, to the Lord of glory, Father, I pray for them right now that they would do that, even today, even before they go. I pray that they would submit their lives to Jesus, who did everything. We love you, and we pray this in his name. Amen.